Let me lead us in prayer as we start again. Thank you, Lord God, for all that you have helped us to understand already. We know that we need your Spirit to bring us understanding of your word. And so we pray that he would be active now. Please would he show us what you are saying. And would he help us to respond rightly? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. We are going to look at a part of the Bible that is mentioned at the top of your handout. I couldn't remember whether we were reading this at the beginning or not. But we will. Turn to page 1076. And hopefully you'll find yourself in John chapter 6, the very end of it. And I've asked Jenny to come and read it for us. So John chapter 6, starting at verse 60.
Will that work? Okay. So John chapter 6, starting at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him.
Thanks, Jenny, very much. We've covered it a lot already, haven't we, yesterday evening and this morning. And I don't know how much of it has gone in, but I hope that at the very least we've seen that the Bible is God speaking to us today in his Son Jesus. He is speaking in his Son Jesus, the Old Testament pointing to Jesus, the New Testament, Jesus' revelation to us. The Bible is God speaking to us today in his Son Jesus. And the Holy Spirit takes those words and enables us to understand them, to be changed by them. We experience relationship with God through the Bible. And we haven't said much about what that means in terms of us speaking back to God. I'll say briefly now, that's prayer. That's what we do when we pray. We speak to God. Prayer is not about listening from God. The Bible is how we hear from God. Prayer is how we speak back to him. Do ask me at question time in a bit to hear more about that. But very clearly, we experience relationship with God through the Bible. That doesn't change the fact, though, that there are two very basic ways to respond to the Bible. I wonder if you spotted them in the passage that Jenny just read. Now, two very basic ways to respond. Option A, ignore it. Turn away from it, leave it behind. Or option B, believe it. Accept it. Listen to what God says, even when it's hard. Even when it's something we don't like to hear. This third talk is about continuing to listen to Jesus' voice, to listen to God's voice in the Bible. And that's not simply saying, oh, set aside some time every day to read your Bible on your own and what sometimes Christians call a quiet time, Although I think that's a really good idea, that's not quite what we're talking about at the moment. We're talking about continuing to base your relationship with God on what he says here in the Bible now and in 5 years' time and in 20 years' time, even when God says things that we don't like. Because there's always going to be competing voices. There are always other things that we could listen to instead. We talked about three other types of voices yesterday, you might remember. We talked about reason, institution, and experience. R-I-N-E on that cartoon. Our logic, our reason, can sometimes struggle to fit with what the Bible says. That doesn't make sense, we think. That doesn't work. Miracles, for example, seem so unscientific. Telling people the gospel seems like it couldn't be as effective as other ways of trying to make somebody a Christian. Reason can conflict with the Bible. Institution can conflict with the Bible. What if your parents or your pastor or the wider church, what if they told you something that disagrees with what the Bible says? What if I told you something that just wasn't what the Bible here is saying? Who would you listen to then? Or what if experientially something just didn't feel right? It just didn't seem like it made sense for you. It couldn't be right. Would you keep listening to what God has to say? I hope that after what we've seen today, we give a resounding yes, I'll keep listening to God. He's speaking to me here in the Bible, enabling me to hear the very treasures of what is in his mind. I hope that we'd say, yes, yeah, I want to hear God's voice and keep listening. But even in the past few years that I've been involved in student ministry here, I've seen individuals choose to walk away from the Bible because of each of these reasons. I can think of some who've left because the Bible's teaching just doesn't seem reasonable. It doesn't seem to make sense of what they thought was logically true. They refused to accept what the Bible said, and they actually left the church family. I can think of another guy who was with us in our Bible studies at RML for a short while. He came from a Roman Catholic background, and the longer he spent in the Bible, the more he could see that it disagreed with his church background and what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. For him, church, the institution of church, came first, even above what the Bible says. And he stopped coming to our Bible studies. Or I can think of somebody who really wanted to sleep with his girlfriend. And he knew the Bible said it was wrong, but for him, experientially, it was right. Right for him. He really wanted to do it, and he stopped coming. I can think of individuals in the past few years who've stopped coming to listen to the Bible for these kinds of reasons. And even friends I had at St. Helens when I was a student here, hearing these talks, loving what God has to say about the Bible, really grasping hold of it, running with it. Friends that I had, still have, but where it now seems like they're drifting away. The Bible's teaching is a bit harder for them than they found it before. And when they're choosing between the Bible or their experience or their particular local church or what for them seems rational, reasonable, all of those are competing with the Bible, and it seems like the Bible is losing out. That's not just a freak instance with friends of mine. It's the common experience for disciples of Jesus. It's a topic worth us talking about because there's going to be a constant pull on Jesus' disciples to walk away from his words. And we see it even in the life of Jesus in that passage we just had read from John 6. It's taken from a chapter that opens with an amazing miracle. Jesus feeding 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And understandably, he was incredibly popular off the back of it. Right? You can imagine that that's obviously going to be the case. Massive feeding. People loved it. In fact, the very next day, they came after him. They had to walk some way to get there, but they were determined to find this guy Jesus again. And they spent that next day hearing him teach. He was speaking his words to them. But by the end of the day, they're finding his teaching hard. And when it says, this is a hard saying in John 6, verse 60, they don't mean, oh, it's kind of complicated and difficult to understand. They mean it's hard, as in it's difficult to accept. They don't like what it is that Jesus is saying. In this instance, they seem particularly unhappy with his illustration. But more than that, his exclusive claims. He's basically told them in this chapter that he's the only way to have eternal life. And they say, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Well, Jesus keeps speaking. Verse 61, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's like he's saying, do you think this is a bit much? Well, imagine if you saw me reigning in heaven. What would you think of my exclusive claims then? Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. In other words, he continues to make these exclusive claims. If you want life, then you need the Spirit to work in you. You can't get yourself eternal life. The flesh, he says, is of no avail. It needs a spiritual work to get life. And it's Jesus' words, he says, that bring life. His words, as we've seen this morning, are how the Spirit works. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Even the Spirit's work of bringing new life comes through Jesus' words. That's about as exclusive as it gets, isn't it? If you want to have new life, you need to listen to Jesus' words. That's how the Spirit will give it to you. So how do they respond? Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Seems at the end of this episode that there might only have been 12 left. And of course, Judas Iscariot's eventually going to desert him as well. From a crowd of 5,000, Jesus speaking has whittled it down to just 11 or 12. It's not just a few who will give up on Jesus' words. When he says something hard, what are we going to do? But there are a few who have chosen to follow him. Have a look at verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter believes Jesus. He believes that Jesus' words are how the Spirit brings life. You have the words of eternal life. For Peter, the idea of going anywhere else is baffling. To whom shall we go? Now, what a crazy idea that would be. There isn't anywhere else we could go. You have the words of eternal life, Jesus. Our words do things, don't they? They don't just express information. They achieve things. When someone says, I hate you, it does more than simply communicate something about their feelings, doesn't it? It changes people. And when someone says, I love you, well, that achieves something else, doesn't it? Our words have an effect. They change things. But how much more the powerful words of Jesus? They are life, Jesus says. That is, Jesus' words give life. It's as people listen to the words of Jesus that they are brought to new life. As we've been saying all morning, the Spirit works through the words and brings new life as it is proclaimed. But they also sustain life. Jesus' words are life for believers as well as for people who don't believe. It's as we listen to Jesus' words that we're sustained and preserved and kept until that day that Jesus returns. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. If you want to see more on that, there's some verses at the end of the handout to see how the whole Bible proclaims that. But of course, it leaves us with the right answer. To whom shall we go? Keep listening to the Bible. Keep listening to these words of Jesus. It's great to see that clearly in John, but it's worth us seeing that that is what the whole Bible tells us to do. And so turn to the the box at the bottom. We're going to spend 5 or 6 minutes in groups. So have a look at each of those. And each one is written by an apostle as he approached death. And the question is, as they approached death, what were the apostles urging people to do? I think the first two are slightly easier than the last one, but have a go. See how far you get, and I'll draw us together in 5 or 6 minutes' time. I'm so sorry. I was trying to make it so that it would stop making a noise. I have made it even more noisy. So I'm just going to stay completely still, but I have successfully drawn us back together. How do we get on with those? I don't know how far you got through. You can check the other ones later. What is it that these dying apostles are urging people to do?
To remember holiness.
To remember holiness. Yeah, where did you get that from?
That was 2 Peter 1.
2 Peter 1. Remember these things that he's just been talking about, lots about holiness, the way that you might live. Very, very helpful. Did anyone have any more than that? To hold on to the truth, yeah? Where were you particularly seeing that? Yeah, keep remembering the sound words. Keep remembering, similar idea in 2 Peter. What is the particular way that they phrase it? They don't say keep remembering the truth. It's slightly more than that. Not just keep remembering the sound words. How are those sound words described? Anyone spot that? Yeah, brilliant, that you heard from him. So 2 Timothy says, follow the pattern of the sound's words that you heard from me. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. But it's Paul who's told him this gospel. Similarly, in 2 Peter, some of you will have spotted that the way it's phrased is, I intend to remind you of these qualities, this holiness that Ethan helps us to see, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I'm about to die, and I'll make every effort that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So Peter's saying, I'm going to make sure that you can still remember this stuff. And so we're looking back to what Peter has said, and what he's written down here. If you flick over the page, if you're into Peter already, page 1226, Peter is writing his second letter to them, and he says, in both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord our Savior through your apostles. And see those two categories, the prophets and the apostles, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Keep remembering that. Often these verses are used as proof that the Bible is sufficient. We're not looking for anything more. The apostles, as they were dying, didn't say, oh, we're not going to be able to give you we're not going to be able to give you anything anymore. But don't worry, there's going to be some new stuff that comes later. They say, we're about to die. Keep remembering the stuff that we've given you. I keep remembering this Bible that we've now finished putting together. It was formed later, but they'd written their stuff. It's true that those verses help us with that. They see that the Bible is, as Jesus promised, all the truth that he has to introduce us to. But actually, their purpose in writing that is that we actually stick with those words, that we keep remembering, that we keep sticking to the stuff that we've heard. I think what the Apostle John writes is slightly harder to see that in, but if you look them up later, you might be able to see that's what's coming through. The apostles, as they approached death, said exactly the same thing that we'd expect them to say after what we read in John 6. Keep sticking with the word. Keep sticking with it. Don't move on. Don't move away. But knowing that there's always going to be a pull away from the words of Jesus, it's worth asking, how should we deal with those other sources of authority? We're on page 13 of the handout. As I said a few minutes ago, there's always lots of different voices that you could listen to, and you can see them laid out on that page. Institution, reason, experience, or the Bible. And it's important that we understand them rightly. But before we go into the exercise, let me just remind us what they're each talking about. So institution is essentially other people, a people we respect, people whose wisdom we might listen to. So it could be our family, it could be wiser, older people, it might be the established church. What does the Bible have to say about them? Reason is simply your own logical understanding, what seems to make wise sense. And then experience is what I've seen in my life, what I observe in the world, or what my heart is telling me. It's slightly more of a kind of what's true for you, given your experience. And of course, the Bible. I don't think I need to explain what that one is. I hope that helps us out as we look up these verses. I've put some Bible verses next to each one so that we can see what the Bible has to say about those different forms of authority. And my suggestion would be that you just focus on those ones that have got a page number next to them. But here's the question. What does each passage say about that voice? Is it positive or negative? And in each case, the second one, in italics with a page number, the second one compares that voice to the voice of Jesus or the Bible. How do they compare? I don't think this is an easy exercise, but I think we're up to it. My suggestion would be that this half starts at the bottom and works their way up, and that this half starts at the top and works their way down. And if you get through all of these verses, you can start looking at the ones that are in brackets afterwards. I'm going to give us 10 minutes for this. I think it's worth looking at them. Try and get at least halfway up or down, and hopefully between us we'll see them all. Let's have a go. How are we doing? Have we made it through some of them? Good. Okay. Let's get some feedback. So this side started with institution. This works most well if people give answers. So if you're like, oh, someone else will say it, actually they might not. Be the one who shares with us these wonderful things that God is saying. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. What does that say about institution? It's a good thing, right? Your parents, good thing to listen to them. Their wisdom is like a garland around the neck. Is it something like that? That's a good thing, in case we've got no idea what that's talking about. A good thing to listen to your parents. So institution, good thing. Mark 7. Negative. Yeah, what exactly do we mean by negative? What's going on in Mark 7? Yeah, fantastic. So the second one, Mark 7, there's a comparison between the traditions of men and the Bible. And at that moment, when you've got the two competing with one another, Jesus says, Bible comes first. The institution isn't just inherently always a bad thing, which is probably what lots of us in today's culture will think. But when you've got the two competing against one another, even the good things about the institution have got to be second place to the Bible. In fact, in their case, it's bad things about the institution because they are contradicting the Bible. Very helpful. Well done this side. We'll stay on this side because it's the next one down. Reason. Did anyone get to 2 Timothy 2, verse 7? Some nodding. What does it tell us about reason? Yeah, a good thing again. Think about these things and the Lord will give you understanding. Timothy, given some of what Paul's writing to him, is still told, have a think about it. Process it with your logical mind, and the Lord will give you understanding. Reason, a good thing. 1 Corinthians 1. Yeah. The world did not know God through wisdom, but rather, how did the world know God? Or how did anyone come to know God? Is there anything positive in those verses at all? There's some people looking like, I know the answer, but I'm not going to tell you, Tim.
God saved
through the folly of our preaching. Yeah, the apostles, as they preach this message of the cross, seems really weak. But Paul says, when you set that message of the cross, that weak-looking message of the cross, against the wisdom of the world, it's the message of the cross that wins. That's actually the wisdom of God. The Bible is not wholly down on reason, but does say the Bible comes first. On to experience. We're going to move across to this side because you're most likely to have got there first. Psalm 19. Did anyone get to Psalm 19? Yeah, some nods. What does that tell us about experience? Good thing, bad thing? Good thing. Yeah, who said that? Imogen. Yeah, why is it a good thing? Yeah, your experience of the world gives you this vision of how God's made it. And we're actually going to have a look at Psalm 19 later, so don't worry if you didn't get there. But it says brilliant things about what your experience can tell you of God. That he's pretty great. We'll see it later. I'm not going to ruin it all now. But Deuteronomy 13. This one's slightly harder, but I wonder if we made any progress on that. Did anyone feel like they came up with an answer on Deuteronomy 13? One smile and lots of deadpan faces. Really, really helpful. So a prophet might come and predict the future and it actually come true. And at that point, we're all thinking, wow, that's incredible. They predicted the future and it came true. Ben was giving the illustration. Imagine the prophet came and predicted the lottery numbers and it happened. You'd be like, wow, this guy is really impressive. This is a really amazing experience. I should listen to this person. But if they are contradicting the Bible, God says, no, don't follow them at all. And God has said something clear. Follow that. Even if you get the amazing experience of someone managing to predict the future. When it comes to experience, the Bible's not wholly negative on it, but if there's a contradiction between the Bible and experience, Bible comes first. And then the Bible, Psalm 19. What do we see about the Bible in Psalm 19? Good thing, bad thing?
Good thing,
yeah. In fact, Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Which is why I couldn't find any other verses that were negative about the Bible elsewhere. Ben and I were trying to work out if there are any. I can't think of one. Grab me later if you think you can find one. And certainly nothing that compares the Bible with the Bible, because the Bible is the Bible. But there you go. The Bible, perfect. Very, very positive. It's striking, isn't it, that you get both positive and negative things about each of those first three. It's not right to say get rid of it all. Even on spiritual matters, institution, reason, and experience can have a part to play. If you flick onto page 14, we're talking about whether you need to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You heard that phrase before? Sometimes there's something you know you kind of need to get rid of. But the question is, do you need to get rid of everything? And the answer is no, you don't just ditch everything. There's really positive things to say about our reason, our logic. Faith in Jesus, despite what lots of people think, is rational. I've heard so much recently, faith is a kind of leap in the dark. The whole point of faith is there isn't any evidence, so you've just got to trust it. Actually, faith is rational. It is based on real evidence. Institution, it's a good thing. God suggests we should respect our elders and the authorities. They're not perfect, but our culture is much more negative on institution than we are. Than we should be, than the Bible is. And experience, again, are positive things the Bible has to say about it. But when there are differences, well, that's the key issue. And to illustrate that, we're going to look at these two examples in that grey box and just see how differences might crop up. So again, turn into your groups, and we'll just spend a few minutes on this. What would each voice say about sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend and smoking? So Bible, reason, institution, and experience. What would each voice say? Let's go back into groups. Should be quite straightforward, and we'll come back in about 3 or 4 minutes. Okay, let's come back together. We are going to give feedback again, so be ready to share your thoughts. Let's start with that first one. Sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, what might reason say to that? Yes, so you could end up having this voice saying either thing. Rationality might make me say, well, we're not committed to one another. If we sleep together and then break up, I'm going to get heartbroken. As I process it logically, I think that'd be a bad idea. Or it might be, I think, well, rationally, it seems like it's not that big a deal. It might make sense to try this out before we actually commit to one another in marriage. Maybe rationally, I should try sleeping with my boyfriend or girlfriend before marriage. What about the institution? What would the institution say? What might you hear the church say? Yeah, depends on the church. Yeah, lots of the church would say no. Traditionally, you'd expect the church to say no to that kind of thing. But actually, some churches would say, you know, you want to try this out before you actually get married. Some churches, I've heard, would actually encourage people to try out sex before they get married. What about experience? What might experience say?
Again, mixed messages, but probably the dominant one is all my friends do it, so...
Yeah, mixed messages, but probably dominant would be go for it. Everyone else is doing it, it's enjoyable, why not go away and have sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend? And the Bible, what does that say about sex before marriage? Yeah, don't have sex before marriage. If you're not convinced the Bible says that, then grab me, I'll very happily show you. And what about smoking? I think this one's a little bit more difficult. So don't worry if you think it's difficult, still shout out your answers. It genuinely works better that way. What would reason say about smoking? Yeah. Smoking is dangerous. I mean, I've got a background with medicine, so I'm always going to think the reasonable answer is do not smoke. Okay, reason might well say that. What about institution? Yeah, but we're very postmodern here, aren't we? Either way. Yeah, mostly against. What reason would they give? Might disturb your sense of perception. I don't think we're talking about smoking cannabis here. It could lead you to other... Yeah, the state may well say this is a gateway drug to other things. The state might just have some kind of anti-smoking policy. It might be that the state says, you know, actually that troubles other people, so you can't smoke. You're not allowed to smoke indoors. The state's instituted that. Lots of churches would just say, you know, it's not the thing that you do. Experience, what does experience tell you about smoking? Yeah, if you enjoy it. And some people smoke to keep their weight down. Some people smoke because, you know, that's just something they've always done. Family smoke, parents smoke, so that's what they do. Yeah, experience is the thing to do. What about the Bible? What does the Bible say about smoking? Yeah. Yeah, which doesn't mean ignore it. It could apply to drink and sugar, so don't listen to what the Bible says. But yeah, the Bible is surprisingly silent on this issue. I wonder if we expected that. The Bible doesn't talk about smoking. As Casey said, there are some principles that we might pull out in terms of use of money and looking after your body. But actually, the Bible doesn't speak on that issue. And so if I see a Christian who's smoking, I don't think you are a sinner for that reason. I might think medically that's a bad idea. I employ reason at this moment. But the Bible doesn't speak into that specifically. I think you can see there that you'll get different answers from each of those voices as you go through. And so it's useful to see those differences and to think about them. There's a diagram that's become known as the BRE diagram, Bible, Reason, Institution, and Experience. And you can see it's printed there on the handouts. And you've essentially got those four different voices and four different things that people might say, those different voices might say on the topic of sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend or smoking. You can identify that they would say different things. But rather than thinking of them as completely distinct ideas, it's more helpful to think of them as a kind of grid, an area that you might be in. And so on the topic of sleeping with my boyfriend or girlfriend, I might think, well, actually, I agree with the Bible on this, but also bad experience in the past has had an impact on my view in it. So Bible and experience, I'm actually considering both of those. Both of those are having an impact on the way I think about it. And I'll let the Bible trump it, so I'm just here. Or maybe on the topic of smoking, I'm basically just here, about halfway between reason and institution. So I don't smoke because the church I'm a part of says don't smoke, and also because I think it would be irrational. It might be that on another topic, I'm so persuaded of what's true for me, I'm right down here, and I pay no attention to any other voice. Can you see how the idea is that there's a whole range of views that you might hold on a particular topic? And it's not like I'm always going to be in the same place on every topic. Actually, sometimes I might be here for one topic, but here for something else. You could choose any one of these authorities as having an impact on the view that you hold. But really what we're saying is, which one is your primary authority? So actually most useful is to draw a dotted line between them. And then what you're really saying is, which side of the dotted line am I on? When I'm choosing between the Bible and reason, is the Bible more important for me or reason? When I'm choosing between the Bible and experience, is my experience going to become more important in my decision than what the Bible says? Am I in this here or here? And if you're in this box up here for anything, you're saying the Bible is more important than anything else. And if you're in any other block, you're saying that something else is more important for me than what God says in the Bible. You can see it just underneath that, in that kind of continuum. I think of each of those pairs like a continuum. At one end, you've got the Bible, and at the other end, say, you've got the established church. And if they disagree on something, then you could find yourselves at any place along that line. And as you work further from the Bible towards established church, you're essentially saying the Bible is less and less important for me. The church is more and more important for me. And at some point, you'll cross a line. And when you cross that line, at that moment, you're saying the Bible has become less important to me than what the established church says. But as we've seen from the exercise a few minutes ago, the Bible should always come first. We should always find ourselves in this top left box. Which makes sense, doesn't it? The Bible is God speaking to us today. How could any of those other voices come first? If we're right in what we've said so far, it must be that the Bible takes precedent over everything else. We could be in different places on different issues, as I've said. Essentially, we were just spending the end of the last talk thinking about the work of the Spirit. And it might be that our experience or the voice of other people that we trust disagree with what the Bible says about how the Spirit works. If we put the Bible first over every other voice, then we're going to want to pay attention to what we saw in those passages. It's actually dishonoring to God to allow any of those other voices to contradict the Bible. If the Bible sits beneath institution, then it's just become a reference material where I'll listen to the church first. If the Bible sits beneath reason, then I've made it into probably just another textbook, but one of many. If the Bible sits beneath experience, I'm saying it's one of lots of voices that I might listen to, but it's no more authoritative than any other. As we saw yesterday, the Bible is God's love letter to us. It's God speaking. It might seem restrictive or unkind to say to someone that their interpretation is wrong, We don't like that, do we? But when their view contradicts what the Bible says, we're making a choice between their words and God's. And we need to understand that the way we treat someone's words is actually how we're treating them. This is a card that I got given by my granny. I think it's probably the last thing that she wrote to me as she died last year. And so it'd be really strange if I took this card and ripped it. I haven't ripped it, I put something on the back, because I care about my granny, right? It would be really strange, and it would say something about what I thought of my granny if I'd ripped that. Well, so also, the way we treat God's word, the Bible, says a lot about what we think of him. Jesus said his words are spirit and life. And even though lots of people walk away from them, he says to us, do you want to go away as well? Well, to whom shall we go? He has the words of eternal life. Which means, I think, we need to be ready for God to challenge us. The Bible says wonderful things, positive things, affirming things. It's a precious book because it tells me the way that God feels about me. It tells me about what he's done for me, what he's prepared for me. But the Bible also says difficult things, negative things, corrective things. It's a precious book because it tells me when I'm wrong and when I'm doing the wrong thing and when my view of God is wrong. Are we going to let God challenge us? Are we ready to let him give us a right view of himself? Are we ready to genuinely know him? Are we so attached to what's true for me, the way I like to think about God? Or are we ready to hear how he introduces himself to us? Are we ready to get to know the real God of the universe as he really is? Are we ready to discover the mind of God with all of the challenges and excitement that that brings? I'm not saying that we won't wrestle. It doesn't mean that we'll find everything in here really easy. When Jesus turns to Peter and says, do you want to go as well? He doesn't say, go? Why would I want to go? This is really easy. This is fine. That's not his reason for staying. His reason for staying is, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're worth sticking with, Jesus says, because I believe your words are spirit and life. You are the Holy One of God. Even when it's hard, even if we don't like what he's saying, he has the words that are worth sticking with. I still wrestle with the Bible. There are things in there that I don't like to read. Things that are hard and upsetting. Things that because of my sin, I don't want to be in there. But I also know that these are the words of eternal life. I'm so glad these words are there. I was thinking about this on Thursday night and just thinking, it's not that I don't want the words there, it's that I wrestle with them because they're hard, but I'm glad they're there. I know that Peter is right. These are the words of eternal life. I know that Jesus is right. The words he speaks to us are spirit and life, and so I want them to govern my life. In fact, I even want the questions that I ask to be guided what God has chosen to say. Have you ever thought about that idea before? If God is speaking, then I really want to know what he is interested in. It's really weird if God is saying loads of stuff and I interrupt him for asking questions that he hasn't said anything about. Or if I take some of the stuff he said and use it to answer questions that he was never answering. In the past, it said that Christians would spend ages discussing how many angels would fit on the head of a pin. Whether that's true or not, it's a really stupid question, isn't it? I mean, how irrelevant. God just doesn't talk about that in the Bible. Genuinely, go and have a read of the whole thing and tell me if you find one on angels and pins. Why waste time asking questions that God isn't interested to answer? I guess none of us are asking that question. But what are the questions that we ask of the Bible? Maybe we ask about how much money we might spend on a holiday, or which supermarket we should go to, who we should vote for, what job we should do, who we should marry. Have you ever stopped to think how much of the Bible is given over to answering those questions? Sure, they will give us some answers to those questions, but how much of the Bible is interested in that?
Have you ever asked actually what the Bible is most interested in? What God is really keen to tell us about? Are we going to let him guide the questions that we ask? Have you ever had a conversation with someone and you've just thought, why are we talking about this? If you've had a conversation with me, you've probably had that experience. And just thought, we could be talking about things that are so much more interesting. Or if you've ever gone on a long journey with a small child, what is the question they're going to ask you at some point? Are we nearly there yet? Have you ever thought how insignificant a question that actually is? You could ask much, much more interesting questions. You could ask questions like, what are we going to do when we get there? What is it like? Am I going to enjoy it? What am I going to like about it? What can I do now to be ready for it? Whereas I think actually we're asking very similar questions often of the Bible. And sometimes literally, are we nearly there yet? When is Jesus coming back? And God doesn't tell us that. But he does answer those other questions. What's it going to be like when we get there? Are we going to enjoy it and why? What are we going to like about it? What can we do now to be ready for it? Here is a book that God is speaking, unveiling the treasures of his own mind for us to comprehend by his Spirit. Are we going to let him set the agenda? And when he does so, are we going to listen? Are we going to keep listening? When I'm dead and you're all retired, are you still going to be listening to this book? Do you want to go as well, Jesus asks? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Shall I lead us in prayer? Thank you, living Lord God, that you have spoken words that are spirit and life. We praise you for all that you have spoken. And we ask, please, would you help us to be those who listen now and who keep on listening, even when we hear other voices that contradict you. Please, would you help us to keep listening to your word? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have just a couple of minutes for questions in a moment. But before we do that, so do be thinking of questions, any questions you want to ask. I was going to get us to write down questions, but because we haven't got long, we'll just shout them out. But before we do that, I just want to recommend a book to you. I've mentioned it briefly already. Can Katie and Josh just come up? I've asked them to read this book in advance so that you're not just taking my word for it. Josh, you started reading this week?
Yes.
What's it been like so far?
I'm only like 2 or 3 chapters in, so not the best person to ask. But if you've been interested by anything that Tim has said over the last 2 days, you should probably read this. It answers the same questions. Why is the Bible so valuable? Why is it such a privilege that we have it? And how should it influence me in the way I live my life?
Katie, you've got a bit further on it?
Yeah, I finished.
Yeah, great. You've been reading it for a bit longer. What was your experience of reading it like? Can you hear Katie?
Which I reckon is, how much is it, £5?
£6. £6. Or you can get it for £5, I'll explain how in a minute.
Okay, I reckon the last chapter is probably worth £3 of your £5 or £6 on its own, because it was really challenging, and really I was like, oh wow, I do not take the Bible seriously enough, or come to it with the right attitude a lot of the time. So, yeah, definitely.
Thank you very much, guys. I picked up this book a month or so ago, because I thought it might be a useful book to have read. I might be able to recommend it. I was thrilled. I was really surprised by how good a book this is. I've not read a book, apart from the Bible, about the Bible, that is as good as this one. Really, really strongly recommended. As someone said, you can get it for £5. It's £6 on that bookstall. But if you buy it with a friend, then you'll both get it for a fiver. If you go with more than two of you, you'll each get it for a fiver. So it's cheaper if you go out with a friend. There's still some copies left, so do go and grab that. I really can't recommend that strongly enough. I really think it would be a good way of following up on what we've said. It doesn't just say what I've said. It says a lot more, and in not too many pages. So strongly encouraged to grab hold of that. Good. We've got a couple of minutes before we break for lunch. Does anyone have any questions they want to ask? Is reading Christian books listening to institution? It partly depends on the Christian book, doesn't it? So some Christian books are quite clearly taking the Bible and showing us what the Bible says. I think that's listening to the Bible. Some Christian books, you can get biographies of great Christians who the Lord has used in the past. That's probably closer to institution. But as we've seen already in the Bible's positive about institution. The moment that the issue comes up is when there is a contrast between them. Actually, even as I say that out loud, I think it probably is just holy institution, isn't it? It's essentially somebody who might represent the church or a Bible teacher who's taking it to you. And you want to say, is this teaching me what the Bible says? Is it contradicting with that? Even if it's a book that claims to be telling you the Bible, it's worth looking at the Bible at the same time and saying, is this the same? If it's contradicting it, as unfortunately some books do, then you want to listen to the Bible over what they're saying. If it's holding out to you what the Bible says, then that's brilliant. Grab hold of it. Yeah, I think. Any other questions? That's a really good one. Katie. How do we ensure that we'll still be listening to it when we're retired? Really good question. Hebrews 3 is a verse that is a chapter we looked at yesterday. And the encouragement there is to not harden your heart when you listen to the voice of God. But there's a particular way it encourages us to do that. We're told not to give up meeting together. Exhort one another, let's encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that you wouldn't harden your heart to what God's saying. That means that we are the way that we keep going. We encourage one another to keep listening. It's why we have meetings on a Sunday and on a Wednesday, because 3 days is plenty of time for me to start hardening my heart. I need you guys to encourage me with the gospel. I say that every few days, and people struggle to believe me. I need you, according to the Bible, which means it's true. I need you to encourage me with the truth of what God says, so that I will keep listening in 20, 30 years' time, however long I've got left. You've got a bit longer. You're going to need each other to keep speaking the Bible to each other, to keep encouraging one another, as long as it's called today. If you've got any doubt about that, get your smartphone out and load up the weather app. Because it normally says tomorrow and then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. But it'll also say what the current day is. And mine keeps saying today. So I know it's today. So I need to keep encouraging you. When it stops saying today, I'll know that I don't have to anymore. But as long as it's called today, I need you to encourage me and I need to encourage you with the truth of the Bible, that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Good. I imagine that there are other questions and that people will come up afterwards. Please do come and grab me. I love being able to answer questions when I can. But why don't I lead us in prayer and then we'll go to lunch. Lord God, again we ask that you would help us to be those who don't harden our hearts to what you're saying, but who keep listening. And we pray that you would help us to do that for one another as we encourage one another every day. We praise you for giving it to us. We praise you for all of your gifts to us. And we praise you for this food which we're about to receive. In Jesus' name, amen.